Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to Joel chapter 1. The summer is, as you know, coming to a close, and school has already started for many, which is a crime against humanity to start school before September. And I've decided to wait until the second Sunday of September to resume our study in 1 Thessalonians, because when we resume, we start chapter 4, which is a big transition point in Paul's letter. And since many of us are absent this week, and many will be absent next week because of the family camp, I thought it would simply be best to wait and resume that. And so we're going to give three sermons to Joel, one on chapter 1, one on chapter 2, and one on chapter 3. Joel is the second of the minor prophets in the Bible. It is quite short, as I just mentioned, three chapters. Unfortunately, it gives us really no information about Joel himself other than his name and the name of his father, which really doesn't tell us anything. There's a lot of scholarly debate about the dating. When was the book of Joel written? And I'm in no position to give any kind of authoritative declaration on that, but from my study, I think it's best to understand this book as having been written around the time of 590 BC, 590 years before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, why would that be significant? Is that just telling you something? Well, no, it helps us to read it in its context, because if this was written in 590 BC, and I believe we ought to read it as such, it means that the northern kingdom of Israel or Samaria, the northern kingdom has already been devastated and destroyed for 130 years. The northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and so by the time of Joel, the north is already gone. It's already devastated. And Judah has seen that happen, or at least their grandparents saw it happen. And if we understand this book as being written in 590 BC, it also means that the siege of Jerusalem is only about 4 years away. So the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians is very close at hand. This also means that by this time, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk have already been declaring certain judgment on Judah, definite, assured, coming judgment on the southern kingdom on Judah. So that when we read in Joel about the impending judgment of the Lord, it's not new. It's not a surprise for the people of the southern kingdom. They've seen what happened to the north, and they've heard from other prophets what's going to happen to the south. And so we can read Joel better in that context. And if you remember when we studied Zephaniah earlier this year, we saw that Zephaniah was written during the time of Josiah's reforms, before Joel. And even then, even during a time of great reform and return to the Lord, even then it was told, judgment is still coming. It won't be in your time, Josiah, because of your faithfulness and your repentance, but it is coming. And so here in Joel, we really see the end. It's about to be unleashed upon the southern kingdom of Judah. And one other thing to say by way of introduction is that we always need to remember when we read the prophetical books, we always need to remember the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai. We read about this in Galatians 3 and 4 in our consecutive readings previously. God made a covenant with Israel, and he told them, I'm giving you the land of your fathers, the land of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but as you enter that land, and even before they enter it, you need to keep my laws. You need to obey my commandments. And if you do not, I will pour out curses upon you. The land will vomit you out. I will give nations victory over you, and they will take you from their land into a foreign and strange land. And so by the time of Joel, Israel has generations and centuries of sin and wickedness and idolatry and unfaithfulness behind them. And this is it. The Lord is going to pour out his judgment upon them. Well, what we're going to do to organize our sermon is study the text in 5 points, and then we'll have 5 points of application afterwards. So let's begin with our first heading, number one, the recipients. And we'll look at verses 1 through 3 here. The recipients. To whom is this prophecy addressed? So let's read verses 1 through 3. the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. So Joel introduces his prophecy with a clear declaration of those who will hear it, the elders and all the inhabitants of the land. This is for everyone in Judah, for everyone in the southern kingdom. They all need to hear these things. Notice the question that Joel asks, has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Something big is going to happen. Something significant is going to take place. But Joel signals to the present people, to the recipients, you are going to see the fulfillment of what I am promising to you. You are going to see what I am telling you will take place. How do we know that? Well, he says you're going to see something that hasn't happened before. But then in verse 3, he says, your children and their children and their children will talk about it. So it will already have happened by the time of those succeeding generations or successive generations. Those who heard the word of the Lord in the time of Zephaniah, as we studied before, they may not have lived to see the destruction of Jerusalem, although they were told it was certain. Whereas this generation, the recipients of Joel's letter, they're going to actually see it happen. They're going to actually experience it, and their children and their children's children and their children's children will talk about what happened for generations to come. So the immediate recipients are the elders and all the people of the land right now who will experience God's judgment, and then the later recipients will hear of it as something that has already happened. Let's move on to the second point and look at verses 4 through 10 under the title of The Ruin. The Ruin. What is going to happen? Joel has signaled, he's made the people aware, something's going to happen in your day that didn't happen in your father's day or their father's day. So what is it? Well, let's read verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Joel uses a metaphor of four waves of locust invasions in order to describe utter devastation and ruin. Now, anyone who's familiar with the Bible is familiar with the fact that locusts are always described, constantly described, as those who bring devastation. And we can also just look at nature and see this to be true, that locusts swarm in huge numbers and they eat everything green in their path. If you've seen the Planet Earth 2 series, which is on Netflix, no, that's not an advertisement. If you've seen the Planet Earth 2 series, they have one episode where they film in Madagascar and they film a swarm of locusts. Now, to get all the locusts in one shot, they mounted the camera on a helicopter, which they often do, but the helicopter was flying very far away in order to capture the scope, the grandeur of the swarm of locusts. If I have a camera out, I could probably get you all in the frame, but maybe not. I might say, okay, let me back up to see it. Well, in Planet Earth 2, they had to fly away with the camera on a helicopter just to get all the locusts in one shot. Well, God says through the prophet Joel, you're going to get one wave of those, and then another wave of those, and then another wave of those, and then another wave of those. There's the cutting locust, the swarming locust, the hopping locust, and the destroying locust. The clear message, this is not a riddle, this is not a puzzle, the clear message is utter ruin and devastation is coming to Judah. If you are grocery shopping and preparing food for the week, and someone says to you, 10 teenage boys are coming to your house, and then another 10 teenage boys are coming to your house, and then another 10 teenage boys are coming to your house, and then another 10 teenage boys are coming to your house, what would you do? You'd go to Costco, and as soon as you entered the doors, you would say, please don't let anyone else in, because I'm going to buy all of the food in Costco for these 40 teenage boys, and it still wouldn't be enough. Well, how much can billions of swarms of locusts do? Obviously, it's a picture. It's telling them, as we know how much teenage boys can eat, they also know how much locusts can eat. That's a part of their life, a part of their world. They know what this means, complete ruin and devastation. Well, what exactly does this mean? Is it really four waves of locusts on their way to Judah? Well, no, let's continue reading to see the ruin that is promised. Let's pick up in verse 5. "Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number." There's your locusts. "Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth." We see then that the waves of locusts are warning the Judeans about the invading Babylonian army. Joel says, "A nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number, as locusts are." Now, they're not just described as large in number and devastating. They're also described as ferocious and dangerous. They have the teeth of lions and lionesses. Again, in things like Planet Earth, you'll see lions and lionesses, and you'll know from such series that lionesses actually do most of the hunting for a pride, for a group of lions. And in other words, the point being that lionesses are extremely fierce. In that Planet Earth series, lionesses attack a giraffe. The giraffe is massive. One kick could kill them or maim them, but they will jump and attack a giraffe. I've seen videos of lions attacking Cape buffalo, which are massive and terribly dangerous, but they are so ferocious and so strong that lionesses will, if that is the best they can do, they will attack such things. So would a human ever have a chance against a lion or a lioness? Absolutely not. And so the Babylonian army is described in these terms: powerful, numerous, like locusts, like lions and lionesses, dangerous, terrifying, and fierce. And the description is an advance into the country that strips it of all agriculture. God talks about the stripping of bark from trees, which if you strip a tree of its bark, it will die. It will never recover. You can't take the bark and put it back on the tree and hopefully it will live. No, if you strip the bark or cut the tree too much, it will die. And this army is described as coming in and destroying everything in the countryside. For the city dwellers of Jerusalem, the vision, the picture is of an advancing army coming through the country towards the city. But beyond agricultural devastation, we see even more ruin. Let's continue reading in verses 9 and 10. "The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes." Now remember that throughout the scriptures, what is a blessed life? In terms of living here on the earth, what is a blessed life? A blessed life is when you have grain and wine and oil. Those are the best things of life for the Israelites. And these are precisely the things that are gone. The grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. You have no bread, you have no drink, you have nothing to prepare the foods or even for medicinal and personal hygiene use. Oil had many applications. The picture is everything that is ours, everything that is good, all of it is being destroyed by the Babylonians, which makes the locust metaphor from the beginning perfect and apt for what is going to happen. The ruin will be devastating and complete. This leads us to the third point as we continue to study this text and understand it. Number three, the reaction. So we first have the recipients, the elders and all the inhabitants, the ruin. Here come the locusts, who are the Babylonians, who are like lions, and they devastate everything in the countryside. What is the response? What is the reaction? Let's look at verses 11 to 14 and notice that this reaction is given in forms of commands. Picking up in verse 11, "Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." To this point, the ruin of Judah has been described in agricultural terms, the trees, the grain, the wine, etc. And we see that this, in turn, bankrupts the temple. Because if you have no grain, if you have no wine, how do you give grain offerings? How do you pour out libations? How do you pour out drink offerings to the Lord? Grain offerings and drink offerings are a regular part of the cultic life, the sacrificial life of the temple. If the fields are barren, if the vines are dead, you have nothing to offer. And so the agricultural ruin becomes a ruin for the temple as well. And it's to these groups, the agricultural workers and the priests, that the commands are directed. It is the tillers of the soil and the vine dressers who are to be ashamed. And it's the priests who are to put on sackcloth and to lament. And the shame is because they have nothing to offer. If you've ever worked as a server at a restaurant, many things happen that aren't your fault. Many things happen that are your fault, but many things happen that aren't your fault. And sometimes you have no food to bring to your table because something happened in the kitchen, or it's just a really busy time and you're waiting for your food to be made. And you don't necessarily want to appear before your table because you have nothing to give them. You just kind of walk by and hope that they're still there sometimes. You're ashamed. I have nothing. And so also, if you go to the tillers of the soil, if you go to the vine dressers, they're going to say, I have nothing for you. And if you go to the temple, the priests for the Lord, they have nothing to offer. Everything is gone, and so they have nothing to do but to mourn and to lament that all that was theirs is no longer theirs. They are bankrupted. They are ruined. And the scope then broadens in verse 14 back to the original audience, the elders and the inhabitants of the land. Look at verse 14. "Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." You see, if the agriculture dies and the temple life dries up, this isn't just a problem for the tillers, the vine dressers, and the priests. It's a problem for everybody. It's a problem for all the people of the kingdom, all the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And so everyone is called to respond. The tillers of the soil, the vine dressers, the ministers, the elders, all the inhabitants call a fast, call a gathering, and call upon the Lord. This leads us to the fourth point as we study this text. Number four, the rationale. Why should they respond in this way? Why should they react in this way? Well, we see the rationale in verses 15 to 18. The reasoning. Let's read verses 15 to 18. "Alas, for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan, the herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer." Why should they call a fast and call upon the Lord? Because it is the day of the Lord that is near, and because it is destruction from the Almighty that is coming. But also, in addition to that, even now, what they plant does not grow. The seeds shrivel under the clods, under the dirt heaps. They till the soil, there you have the clods. You put the seeds in hopes that they will grow in that tilled soil. Nothing happens. The seeds die. And so, okay, the crops failed. Let's go to the stores. Let's go to the granaries. Let's use our reserves. The reserves are gone. So the granaries are torn down. We don't need this extra building. It's holding nothing. Let's use its timber. Let's use its mortar for other buildings. How the beasts groan. What am I going to feed the cattle? What am I going to feed the sheep? There's nothing for them. The rationale is that this is the day of the Lord. This is destruction from the Almighty. If this is from the Lord, to whom should they call? This brings us to number five in our outline. Number five, the rescuer, verses 19 and 20. The rescuer. The rationale for calling a fast is that there's nothing left and God's judgment is coming upon them. And we'll see here that God is the only one who can rescue them. Verses 19 and 20. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. There's nothing left. It's all burned over. It's dead. The countryside is dead, and when the countryside is dead, the city is dead. When we go to the grocery store, we don't, like, catch our own chickens and get them at the grocery. They're already prepared for us. And so if the places that make that prepared chicken have no chicken, the stores have nothing. And so the people in Jerusalem, now that the fields and the countryside is devastated and ruined, they have nothing. The beasts pant, even the beasts of the field. And so to whom can they call? If only there were one who was sovereign over the field. If only there was one who was sovereign over the rains. If only there was one who was sovereign over the armies of the earth. If only there was one who was sovereign over the nations. If only there was one who is the creator and sustainer of all things. Well, this is why they cry out, to you, O Lord, I call. It's not, I call to the God of the fields. And then I call to the God of the river. And then I call to the God of the skies. And then I call to the God of battle. And then I call to the God of fertility. No, it is to you, O Lord, I call for all of these problems, for all of these difficulties, because you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Judah, the God of all the earth. And so they cry out to the one from whom judgment is coming. Well, Joel chapter 1 is fairly straightforward. It's presenting a clear message to the recipients that ruin is on its way, with metaphors of locusts and metaphors of lions. It is clear that a powerful nation, the Babylonians, have arisen and are on their way to devastate Judah. It's going to take place. They're called to respond with lamentation and mourning. The reason is because there's nothing left. It is the day of the Lord, and the Lord himself is their rescuer, the one upon whom they call. Well, how can we apply this text to ourselves? How can we apply this text to us? We are not Judah, and the Babylonians are not on their way for us. Let us thank the Lord for that. Well, one way of applying any scripture, and I would encourage you to use this method in your own personal reading and study, is to use 2 Timothy 3:16. Let me explain what I mean by that. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is breathed out by God. God has given us his word, and it's useful. What is it useful for? What can we use God's word for? We can use it for doctrine, for teaching us doctrine, what to believe, for reproof, for showing the errors of false doctrine, so doctrine positively and negatively, doctrine and for reproof, for correction for how we ought not to live, and instruction for how we ought to live. So you get four uses, two doctrinal uses, positive and negative, and two practical uses, positive and negative, and you can use that grid to apply basically any text as you study the scriptures. You can say, what are the doctrinal uses of this text? What are the uses of reproof? What things does this show to be false? What are the correctional uses? What does this tell me not to do, or ways in which I ought not to live? And what are the instructional uses? How ought I to live in light of this passage? And so we're going to apply that in this sermon, and likely in many, many other sermons, in five ways. So first, consider first a doctrinal use of this text. Number one, blessings and curses are in the hand of the Lord. Blessings and curses are in the hand of the Lord. We see in Joel chapter 1 that a powerful, innumerable army is advancing on Judah and Jerusalem. But we also see that this is described as the day of the Lord and destruction from the Almighty. From the Almighty. Okay, so the Babylonians, they're making their decisions. They have planned. We are going to march on what was to the nations that annoying and pesky little nation of Judah. If you go to the British Museum, you'll hear this from me the rest of my life, and you look at the ancient art there. It's huge panels from palaces, and those palaces were filled with kings who wanted to see their conquests and such things. You get a picture of the grandeur of the ancient powers of the world, from Egypt to Assyria to Babylon to Persia and to the Greeks and the Romans. The vastness of their domains, the massive scope of their powers. And then you realize Judah was a little ant in their eyes that just would not go away and would not bow, would not accept foreign gods. Judah was a pain in the neck, right in the way of everybody trying to cross through towards Egypt and the Mediterranean. And so Judah was hated. And this is one of the reasons why the enemies triumph over them with such glee and such rejoicing as they humble and humiliate Judah when the Lord delivers them into their hand. The point I'm making is this. The Babylonians are doing their own thing. They're doing what they want to do. They want to conquer the world and Judah in particular. And yet we see that this is the day of the Lord coming from the Almighty. Blessings and curses, good and evil, are in the hand of the Lord, and God is sovereign over all things. God permits evil. God permits evil in this world, but as our confession says, not with a bare permission. He doesn't just let it happen. God permits evil and permits curses with a purpose, with an ultimate end that results in his glory and our good. He never permits evil apart from guiding it towards an end that he has decreed, and all his decrees have a good and holy end. Well, why is this happening? Why is God permitting victory for the Babylonian army over Judah? Well, there's many, many reasons. We would not presume to know the mind of the Lord in full, but we can say that Israel and Judah, they would not humble themselves. They would not repent. Remember that every single king of the northern kingdom is always given the bad epithet, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but rather he was like his father Jehoshaphat, or like his father Jeroboam, excuse me, son of Nebat. And whereas some of the Judean kings are said that they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, like their father David. The point being, Israel and Judah would not humble themselves. They would not repent. They would not return, despite the prophets coming to them and saying, you must turn away. You must repent of your sins. You must be faithful to the Lord our God. And so the permission of the victory of the Babylonians over Israel, one of the reasons is that apart from this, Judah and Israel will not humble themselves. They will not turn to the Lord until death is upon them. We also see good ends coming from the devastation. The Babylonians unleashed unspeakable violence on Jerusalem, terrible, awful things that they did, wicked and sinful things for which they are punished. And yet, because of this, we have in our scriptures the words of the king Nebuchadnezzar praising God as the God of all the earth, who does right And who can say to him, what are you doing? Those are Nebuchadnezzar's words. Because God permitted Nebuchadnezzar to have victory over Judah, and some of the Judeans were brought to Babylon. Some of them were given a place in his court, and so they taught. They were had opportunities to speak with the kings and the leaders of the nations that exiled them. And we see that in the Persian kingdoms, the same is true. And so the word of the Lord came to foreign nations and blessed them. Now for us, sometimes when we are reminded of the fact that God is sovereign over evil, it sometimes provokes frustration in us, doesn't it? Because we say, Lord, why won't you remove, or why won't you prevent this evil or this suffering in our lives? But we need to trust the Lord our God, that for as he took Judah through exile, so he will take us also through difficult and painful things. And yet we need to humble ourselves and trust him as he causes us to pass through pain and suffering, knowing that he has good ends and purposes that are often beyond our comprehension. So understand that God is sovereign over blessings and curses, good and evil, and he permits evil, but not with a bare permission, always with a good and holy end. Secondly, another doctrinal use of this text. Number two, the Lord will discipline his own people. If you have ever been in a class where the teacher's child is in the class, it usually goes one of two ways, doesn't it? Either they get off scot-free for anything and everything, or they're held to a higher standard. Maybe it's not their child, but maybe they're just a teacher's pet who seems to get away with anything and everything. Well, God doesn't play teacher's pet with his people. The Lord disciplines his own people. In these verses, Judah is called my land, my vine, my fig tree by God. They're his possession, his people. And yet because of their wickedness, because of their pride, their stubbornness, their arrogance, God brings discipline upon them. Now for us, God uses the ministry of the word to tell us, don't do that, be corrected. He uses the fellowship of brethren who say, you shouldn't do that, that's not right. He uses the oversight of pastors who in a more personal and private way say that is not right. And he uses providences at times to warn us to turn from our sin and to serve him faithfully. He disciplines us. He watches over us. He corrects us as his sheep. Now, we can be thankful that Jeremiah tells us something very important, that the new covenant is not like the old covenant, the covenant that Israel broke. And so when we are unfaithful to the Lord our God, we don't expect Babylon to come exile us from the land because we do not live under that covenant and under those terms. We live under the new covenant. And yet, that does not free us from chastisement. That does not free us from discipline. The New Testament, Hebrews, 1 John, 1 and 2 Peter, many places tell us that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he will reprove us and discipline us and chastise us as he sees fit. And we need to respond to it as God called Israel to respond, with mourning and lamentation, that is, with a contrite and broken, humble heart. Third, consider a use of correction from our text. This text corrects our behavior, tells us what not to do. Number three, our happiness and joy are too tied to terrestrial trinkets. Our happiness and joy are too tied to terrestrial trinkets. Look at verses 12 and 16. Verse 12 says, the vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up. And then what happens? What's the result? And gladness dries up from the children of man. And in verse 16, is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? Verse 12 specifically describes a people who, when their fruit trees and their vegetables are gone, what is also gone? Their gladness. Well, what's wrong with that? Is not sadness an appropriate response to sad things, saddening things? No, there's nothing wrong with being sad about sad things. Sad things make us sad. So what's the point that I'm making? The point that I'm making, and God is making to them, is which made Israel sadder? Its covenant-breaking treachery against God? Its sin against God's law? Or the loss of their grain and their wine? Which gave Israel more happiness? Was it holiness and righteousness, or was it plentiful harvests? Joel calls them drunkards. They're drunk on God's kindness. God has given them a good, fertile land. He's given them grain. He's given them wine. He's given them oil, and they take it for granted. They just expect it, and they want it, and they live on it. And so God says, "Awake, you drunkards! You're only happy when I give you these things. I take them away, and now you're a drunk without the bottle. Hey, give it back. No, I need that." God says, that is the way you are, and that is why this nation is coming upon my land. I've given you so much for so long, and you have loved me so little that your gladness dries up when your trees die. Brothers and sisters, we too may be drunk on God's kindness. We may be dulled to danger. We may be dulled to our responsibility. Because the problem is this. The problem is not that we have joy in those things. The problem is that we have no joy apart from those things. Notice the wording of this application. We are too tied. We are too tied to terrestrial trinkets. Ecclesiastes teaches us so clearly that when the Lord gives you grain and wine and oil and work and the wife and children, when the Lord gives you these things, enjoy them and let your heart be glad. But if your heart cannot be glad except with those things, then you will live a life of vanity. What makes us happy? What makes us glad? Terrestrial trinkets, things of this earth. I read once in a book from the 1600s in England a little saying, a little phrase, and it said, the title of it was The Degrees of Pleasure. The Degrees of Pleasure. What things make man happy in degrees? You know, okay, this makes man happy, but this makes man most happy. And so here are the degrees of pleasure written in 1600. It says, if you would rejoice for a day, shave your beard. If for a week, go to a wedding. If for a month, buy a good horse. If for 6 weeks, purchase a nice house. If for a year, marry a lovely woman. If for 2 years, become a minister. But if you would always be merry and joyful, be self-controlled and temperate. Well, I use this amusing illustration to point out that human wisdom recognizes our happiness is fleeting. Shave your beard, all right, you get a week of happiness. All right, buy a house, you get 6 weeks of happiness. Okay, become a minister, as they say, get 2 years of happiness. You know, we talk about the honeymoon stage for all sorts of things, for marriage, for meeting new people, for friendships, for a new school, for a new apartment, for a new... We know what this is. We're too tied to such things. The truest happiness comes when we delight in the blessing, when we delight in the blessings that God gives us as God-given blessings. A good meal with a hearty prayer of thanksgiving to God is a thing not to be taken for granted. If you're eating good food and you give thanks to the Lord, and you're drinking good drink and you're giving thanks to the Lord, if you're enjoying that, if you have the grain and the wine and the oil and you're giving thanks to the Lord, that is a blessed life. That is a blessed life. But when the Lord takes away that grain or that wine or that oil, what happens to us? We become babies. And you know, this is why the call to fasting is appropriate. Fasting proves where our hearts lie. Can you give up those things intentionally for a time in order to focus on the giver of the gifts? You might think, no, they were fasting because their crops are thin and they have little resources. God's concerned with their hearts. He calls them to a fast to deal with their hearts, saying, okay, I'm depriving you through the conquest of Babylon, through Babylon's conquest of Judah. Could you deprive yourselves for just a little while and focus on me? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to fast for just some time and call upon me? No? Okay, well, here comes Babylon. God calls them a virgin separated from her bridegroom, a virgin who is about to become married to her love and about to enter in all of the delights of marriage and the married life. And she's separated from her bridegroom before that can take place, before it can all be brought to consummation, before she can enjoy the fullness of a married relationship. But what's his point? God's saying, you and your trees, you and your crops, you're like a virgin separated from her bridegroom. What about you and me, Israel? You think I'm abandoning you because you're losing your trees? What about you who have been unfaithful to me? I mean, just read Hosea, right? You have been unfaithful to me, and yet you're like a virgin separated from her bridegroom with your agriculture. This is why fasting was so appropriate. This is why we have a day of prayer and fasting that we organize as a church once a year. But fasting is an appropriate spiritual discipline for ourselves at other times, where we realign our focus and say, the giver is better than the gifts. We too are too tied to terrestrial trinkets. And so these verses correct us. This is a use of correction. It is not wrong to be happy with the good things of the earth, nor is it wrong to be sad when we lose those things. What is wrong is if we have no happiness apart from them, and if we have only sadness when they are gone, if we have no joy in anything else but the delights of this earth. Enjoy them with thanks to God, and when the Lord takes it away, you say the Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Fourthly, consider a use of instruction. This passage instructs us to live in certain ways. Number four, walk humbly before the Lord your God. Walk humbly before the Lord your God. The commands in this text say lament, be ashamed, put on sackcloth, wail, fast. Now, do we need to do all of those things? No, but we can be instructed by them that a proper frame of mind, a proper heart before the Lord our God, when we are confronted with our sin and our treachery to him, is a heart that is contrite, a heart that is broken, a heart that is humble. We are told in the New Testament to be holy as our Father is holy. And yet, raise your hand if you are holy as your Father is holy. Our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. We are just. We are justified. But we are not holy as our Father is holy because our sanctification is growing. It is progressive. And we will never be perfect. We will never be free from sin in this life. It is only at death that the soul is purified. And it is only in the resurrection that the body likewise is glorified. And so, the point being, as we recognize ourselves as sinful creatures, we need to walk humbly before the Lord our God in repentance, remembering that repentance is not just being sorry for your sin, but also forsaking it and also pursuing new obedience. Walking humbly before the Lord our God is hating our sin, forsaking it, and pursuing new obedience. Fifthly and lastly, another use of instruction. What ought we to do? Number five, call upon the Lord. Call upon the Lord. In Joel 1, the people are told to gather in God's house and cry out to the Lord. And Joel says, to you, O Lord, I call. Why do they do this? Why do they call upon the Lord? It's because no one else can save them from the Babylonians. There's no question that they had no military even close to anything that could ever have opposed the Babylonian army. Nothing. Not only because they were a small nation, and you can only get so many soldiers from a small nation, but also because in the very law of God, the kings are told not to keep many horses and chariots, which were the best thing you could have in that day in terms of military strength. So God had already taught them, rely upon me. Rely upon me for success in battle. And so they are calling upon the Lord because he and he alone can save them. But it's not just he and he alone who can save them from a mighty army like the Babylonians. This is the day of the Lord and destruction that comes from the Almighty. And so he alone can spare them from the judgment that he has determined against them. Well, we're going to look at this in much more detail in Joel chapter 2. But this applies to us, in that we know that the day of the Lord is coming. A final judgment for mankind. Not a destruction of Judah and Jerusalem, but a final destruction of mankind. A final judgment upon mankind. The day of the Lord. And so who else can save you? Who else can deliver you? Who else can rescue you? Who is the rescuer from the day of the Lord? Is it not the Lord himself? Who can save you from your sins? Who can save you from the judgment that is due to you for your sins? It is only by calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has already endured the wrath of God on the cross. It is only by calling upon his name that we can be saved, and we will be saved. Because God never promised to the Israelites. He never said, call upon me, and I will call off the Babylonian invasion. The best case scenario is call upon the Lord, and you will be spared. Call upon the Lord, and you will be spared, because this is happening. The day of the Lord is coming. God never promised, call upon me, and I will call it off. But the Lord has promised us that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It is assured. It is promised. The one who has decreed the judgment has likewise decreed the salvation and has told us to call upon himself, to call upon his son, and you will be saved. Children, young people, friends, spouses, neighbors, all of you, judgment is coming. The day of the Lord is near. If you call upon the Lord, if you call upon the name of Jesus Christ, trusting in him, your sins will be forgiven, all of them. And you will be righteous. You will be just in him because his obedience is credited to you. That is to say, you will be saved. And brothers and sisters who trust in Jesus Christ, let us rejoice. Let us rejoice that the day of the Lord has come and gone for us. The wrath of God has already been poured out upon Jesus, and he has already died, and he has already risen from the dead, and he has already ascended into heaven, and he has already sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Amen. And so for us, we await the fullness of that which we have already begun to experience through regeneration. We await the fullness of our salvation that has already been given to us as a sure and certain deposit, sealed to us in the dwelling of the Holy Spirit within us. So we call upon the Lord to help us to be faithful to the end. But I urge you all to call upon the Lord, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we give you thanks that hopping locusts and cutting locusts and destroying locusts and lions and lionesses and all these things, the terror of judgment, the fear of doom, all these things are not for us because of your Son, Jesus Christ. How we thank you that you have instructed us from this chapter of Joel to walk humbly and to look to you for our joy and for our gladness, to look to you to be sovereign over good and evil, to look to you as our rescuer, the source of our salvation. And so we ask that you would please help us to live faithfully and humbly, and that you would also forgive us our many sins, and that you would cause us to rejoice in our salvation, won for us by Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.